Last Friday was a worldwide holiday, March the 20th. I don't know if you were aware of that. I wasn't until I read it online. Now, you might be thinking, well, it was the start of spring, and indeed, March 20th is the first day of spring. But that's not the worldwide holiday that back in 2012 was declared by the United Nations to be observed every year. Last Friday has been dubbed the International Day of Happiness. And apparently back in 2012, when the United Nations made this declaration, they wanted to do something to call upon all the countries of the world to think about their public policies and their economy and their citizens and what is it that they can be doing to promote the happiness and the well-being of the citizens who live within their countries. And so they designated this special day for happiness. And it's been followed up after the first one, which was in 2013, with a survey. It's called a Satisfaction with Life survey. And they go to a certain number of citizens in these countries around the world and try to gauge their happiness quotient. The countries that came out on the very top as having the highest scores for being the happiest and most satisfied people was Finland and Denmark. And at the opposite end, and by the way, when they survey the satisfaction with life and their happiness level, they don't just survey people in general, they actually break it down by age groups. But the country in all age groups that is absolutely the unhappiest and the least satisfied is Bulgaria. So I feel bad for the Bulgarians. But interestingly, one of the countries that suggested initiating this holiday to help encourage and as well as gauge people's satisfaction and happiness is that little Himalayan country of Bhutan. And in fact, they suggested that countries should start, rather than looking at their GNP, they should start measuring their GNH, their gross national happiness quota. But the one thing I have to say for the people of Bhutan, I think they might be getting closer to the true source of happiness and satisfaction as they acknowledge that there are factors in life that are not materialistic in nature that bring satisfaction. And I think they're actually getting closer to the truth of what Jesus teaches about ultimate satisfaction and happiness in life. And we find that this morning where Jesus actually gives a promise of blessing, of being satisfied. We're going to continue this morning in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we still find ourselves in those initial verses of the Sermon on the Mount that are called the Beatitudes. And we come this morning to the next one in verse 6, so please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm just going to read two verses this morning, verses 6 and 7. As Jesus is listing the Beatitudes, he goes on, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, as your outline suggests for you, we've already looked at being poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who are gentle. But the attribute that he mentions here that's one of the characteristics of kingdom citizens is that we are to be a people that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, certainly, most of us in here, if not all of us, know that God in his very nature is righteous. Everything that he reflects is pure righteousness. God's righteousness is his holy conformity with himself. Righteousness is the attribute whereby God always acts in accordance with what is right, and he himself is the final standard of what is right. In Isaiah chapter Excuse me, would you turn that so I can see it? That way I don't have to keep looking over my shoulder to make sure what I'm reading is what you're seeing. Brad, I'm one of the technologically challenged, as you probably already know, but this congregation's well aware. Isaiah 45:21, which states, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." And about this righteousness for which we're to be hungering and thirsting, look what he says in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 33. It is a righteousness that he tells us we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And also within this sermon, it says of righteousness that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that one of the things about the righteousness we're pursuing is that it has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 20. But as we think about it, it is a lack of righteousness that constitutes man's moral predicament before God. And it's God's provision of righteousness in Christ which constitutes the heart of the gospel of grace that we have embraced. When we speak of righteousness, we need to understand that there are three dimensions to righteousness. The first would be legal, and I use that word to be synonymous with the doctrine of justification. That is our legal standing before God. To be justified, we have to not rely on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness that Christ supplies for us. A second dimension is moral righteousness, which refers to our conduct and our character, and I think that's much of what Jesus is referring to here in the Beatitudes, as he's addressing the moral conduct and character of his people. But there's a third dimension of righteousness that is talked about in the Bible, and it's social. So we've mentioned legal, moral, and social, which is to be seeking the welfare of fellow humans, engaging in righteous and good deeds. Well, as I just stated, in the Beatitudes, I believe Jesus is focusing on the moral, which is a pattern of life that is conformed to the will of God. And as we have stated, possessing these qualities, to have this moral righteousness, presupposes that the legal righteousness has become ours. In other words, I do not believe we can live out the Sermon on the Mount unless we have first been born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus that to enter the kingdom of God, one must be born again. Now, unlike the Beatitudes preceding this one in verse 6, or the ones to follow, do you notice that Jesus brings added emphasis to this particular beatitude in verse 6, our pursuit of this characteristic? He tells us not simply that if we have it, that we will be blessed and satisfied. Jesus states that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Among other things, that certainly tells us that righteousness is not something that is optional. In fact, it is so essential, it is as essential as food and drink, that which we hunger for and thirst for. And as we think about it, are not hunger and thirst among the strongest natural impulses that we have? In fact, I have read and have heard taught, as you probably have, throughout life, that when it comes to the things that we need, there's what's called the rule of threes, that we can live 3 minutes without air, that we can survive 3 hours without shelter if we're in a very cold climate, that after 3 days, we are desperately in need of water, we can go 3 weeks without food. Now, there are exceptions. Some people have lived and survived 8 to 10 days without water. Mahatma Gandhi went on a starvation diet and made it 3 weeks, 21 days before he finally ate. But the fact of the matter is, to speak of hungering and thirsting is speaking of that which we need for our very survival. And thus, I think Jesus is underscoring the importance of righteousness by telling us that it's something we're to be hungering and thirsting for. I have never experienced serious hunger. I've never been a big breakfast eater, so by 11:30 in the day, my stomach's growling and I'm getting kind of antsy and uncomfortable. But we all encounter that from time to time. But of course, there are some people who have faced incredible starvation, and even as Richard White was praying earlier for people around the world, even as we meet, persecuted, yes, and sometimes deprived of the very basic necessities of life. And when people become hungry, the yearning and the craving for food is intense. The movie that just came out, Unbroken, based on the novel that had come out a couple of years before, about Louis Zamperini and he and others like him who survived an airplane crash and ended up in a POW camp in Japan, and how they were treated horribly and deprived of food, so much so that when he had the task of starching the guard's shirts, that he would collect the flecks of starch and consume them because he was so desperately hungry. Well, I don't think I'm reading into it, and as I stand here and teach each week, I want you to be like the noble Bereans who searched God's word to see if these things were so that Paul was teaching. But it seems to me, for Jesus to say that we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, is he not saying that just as our bodies yearn for food and water, so our spirits are to be yearning and craving righteousness? We're to have an insatiable appetite for God's righteousness. And in my understanding, the main way we pursue righteousness and nurture an appetite for righteousness is through the Word of God. It's interesting how this language of eating and drinking is so often associated with us interacting with the Word of God and seeking the Lord. In 2 Peter 1:4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Now, where are those magnificent promises found? In the Word. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." And so it's really looking to those magnificent promises and the teaching of his Word that helps us to become more righteous like him and partake of the divine nature, as Peter states it there. To quote Peter again in 1 Peter, we all remember this very rich word picture he gives us. He says, "Like newborn babes," or newborn babies, "long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." I mean, I don't know if Peter could have used a more vivid picture. I mean, a hungry baby. What a sight to behold and a sound to assault your eardrums. It is amazing to me how this tiny little infant, I mean, you know when it's time to eat, how they make it so demonstrably clear that it's time to eat. I mean, they will scream and cry and turn blue. That craving of an infant to be nourished is the way we're to long for the Word of God. Continuing with this same theme of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and as particularly as it's found in God's Word, you remember the blistering exhortation that the writer gave to the Hebrews in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's likened to the food we ingest. A couple of Old Testament examples that parallel this idea. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." And much like him, Ezekiel, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll and said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you.' Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Then, of course, some of you have memorized this verse in Psalm 119. "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." There are many, many more verses that pick up on this, but I just wanted to give us a flavor and remind us of how this idea of hungering and thirsting before God is used in Scripture and likened to the very sustenance we need to live. And to aid you in your need for and your hunger and thirsting for righteousness and for the Word of God, people like me are called to feed you. You are called to feed yourselves. But also the Lord raises up people with gifts of teaching in order for people to grow and ingest these things. Which is why in the end of John, when Jesus is having that question and answer time with Peter about, "Do you love me?" And two of the three times he uses the Greek word which means to feed, as a shepherd takes care of feeding his sheep. As a pastor, it is troubling to me that I encounter professing Christians who don't seem to hunger and thirst after righteousness or for God's word. I find Christians who are very eager to want to attain spiritual power. I talk to Christians who are very excited about pursuing some spiritual experience, for having some, whether emotional or dramatic, sense of God's presence. But I just wish I heard more people say that, man, well, the thing they want more than anything else is righteousness, God's righteousness unleashed in their lives. And as with each of the Beatitudes, along with this blessing, you know, I mean, it comes the blessing of those who live this way. And what Jesus says is they shall be satisfied. That is, to be filled, to eat one's fill, to eat to the point where you just don't need any more food at that moment. To quote from Jeremiah again, "I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." And to go back to the psalmist in 107, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul, he has filled with what is good." Most non-Christians, most unbelievers, pursue satisfaction like everyone else. Their souls are hungry, but so often they look to sources to fill that need in places other than the Word of God and in Christ. And they have thirsty souls because they are seeking things like wealth or prestige or hobbies. Some trying to find complete satisfaction in a particular relationship. Others yearn for fame or fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, or even false religions, only to discover that they're still starving. They remain hungry. They remain thirsty. When I was coming through high school and on into college, the Rolling Stones had their first number one hit in America. You know what song, if you've been around long enough? I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Now, Brad, I don't know if that's offensive to you that a pastor from the pulpit would quote from such an ungodly source. Don't answer. But the refrain, I can't get no, I can't get no satisfaction. And it's interesting that, as so is so often the case, unbelievers, and particularly musicians, are great at identifying the problem or asking the question. They just really fall short when it comes up to the answer, because a couple of lines in the lyrics is, when I'm driving in my car and the man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to drive my imagination. When I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. You know, I think he's hitting the nail on the head at that point. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Now, I don't think he's quite the downer. I think sometimes it's bad press, but the writer of Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about emptiness in life. For example, in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Ecclesiastes 6, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. You know, I read verses like that, and I look at the world around me, and yes, St. Augustine said it poignantly and eloquently. Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. When we find that rest in God, which is the rest of no longer striving against sin, to be rescued by Christ, we do find and experience what Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman. And using that same concept of thirst, when he said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And it really makes the picture complete by talking about springs that keep welling up, because obviously when we quench our thirst, it's only a few hours later that we're thirsty again. It's not like, okay, once we eat lunch, we're done for a few days. We're ready again at dinner. So there's an ongoing need, but Jesus' supply is unending. It's perpetual, as he said to the woman. Or as he said to the crowd in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So when we think of these appetites of life, that tremendous invitation that is in Isaiah 55, I don't have this one on the screen for you, but I'll just read it to you. It's so good. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. You ever come across one of these verses, even though you know you've read the whole Bible before, you can think, I don't remember ever reading that before. It's almost like I'm seeing it for the first time, and I found a verse tucked away in my study for this message that struck me that way, and it's in Psalm 17, verses 13 and 15. And the psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low." These were his opponents. "Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you will fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." His supreme satisfaction is the very likeness of God. And so as we hunger and thirst for righteousness in this life, we find great comfort in the promises such as Peter gives us in 2 Peter. "But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." As I mentioned a week or two ago, I have stated that there are eight Beatitudes here in these verses 3 through 12. Now, I know you know how to count, and if you look at the word blessed, you're going to count nine there. So why do I say eight? And the reason I say that is because his statement in verse 10, I believe, is just repeated in verse 11, because 10, 11, and 12, all three deal with the same topic, which is being persecuted and mistreated, which is why I'm saying I think there's basically eight Beatitudes. In looking at all eight of them, they seem to fall into two categories, very similar to the Ten Commandments. When we talk about the first group that appear to address how we relate to God, and then the ones to follow, how we relate to fellow man. I think that same kind of division appears here in Jesus' Beatitudes. I think the first four, in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, are more directly referencing how we relate to God, whereas the second four, starting with the fifth one in verse 7, is addressing how we relate to our fellow man. And thus we come to that fifth one in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What does it mean to be merciful? It means to be compassionate toward people in need, especially the miserable and helpless. To be compassionate toward people in need, especially the miserable and helpless. Now, oftentimes, the term mercy is associated with the term grace, because at certain points, the two do share similarity of meaning. Certainly, if you're compassionate toward the miserable and the helpless, that is a manifestation of being gracious, of grace. But I join with a host of other Bible scholars and pastors in believing that there really is a distinction between mercy and grace. And maybe I can help you to understand my thinking at this point. Mercy deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress, what we might call the results of sin. Whereas grace deals with the sin and the guilt itself. Mercy usually entails extending relief. Grace extends pardon. Mercy cures and heals and helps. Grace completely cleanses and reinstates. Mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery of the one to be loved. Grace is a loving response when love is undeserved. Mercy answers to the miserable, and grace answers to the undeserving. Jesus doesn't elaborate here. It's just a brief statement. He does not elaborate on specifically what kind of people are to be shown mercy. We know from his other teachings as recorded in the Gospels that he mentions the Good Samaritan, the man who stopped and helped the man beat up on the side of the road who was in a desperate plight. And he put up the money to make sure the guy was cared for when others were ignoring him walking down the other side of the street. We know that Jesus always extended mercy to the sick and the outcast. And at times, mercy is extended to someone when they should have had a just punishment. And so, from time to time, even in our own system of jurisprudence, we'll hear, throw yourself on the mercy of the court, that perhaps I won't get what I deserve, but mercy will be extended. The God who has saved us is merciful, and the citizens of his kingdom are to be merciful as well. In Luke chapter 6, where we have a similar recording of the Sermon on the Mount, but also very different from Matthew's, there in Luke's account, he adds this word, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Ephesians 2:4, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And David, King David, exclaims, but you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We're to be like God in these things. We are to be a merciful people. Now, I am like you. This raises, and even as I was writing down my thoughts here, it brings a dilemma to my mind concerning beggars and others that we encounter that are asking and looking for help. The person who's typically at the intersection of Newberry Road and where TJ Maxx is over there will work for food. And do we ever look that person in the eye? Do we ever roll down the window and give them money? Or do we just stare ahead and turn off the radio? I've done it all. And it's hard because we know we're called to be merciful and help people, but we also know that there's users out there. We know there's people that to help them is almost subsidizing irresponsibility or even aiding their sin if we give them cash. I learned that early on. I hadn't been a pastor more than 2 years when on University Avenue some guy said he was hungry. Could he have money? I gave him $5, and I just coincidentally ran into him 20 minutes later buying a bottle of wine at a 7-Eleven. And then there's the whole matter of where do we go to help them? I mean, when we extend this mercy, does it mean we're putting ourselves or our family in danger, physical danger? Those are hard things to work through. But when I read Jesus' statement here, I can't get a pass of thinking just because there's a potential for abuse that I shouldn't be still acting in a merciful way. In fact, speaking of TJ Maxx, I was over there probably 6 months ago in that area, and I had parked the car, and this guy came whizzing across the parking lot on a bike. And he said, could you buy me a meal over at the Crystal? You might think that would be unmerciful to buy someone that food. But anyway, I said, well, actually, I need to go in the store and do this. I said, but you know, if you'll wait, I will go over there with you. And he waited, and I went over there with him. And I bought him the meal, and then he very sheepishly and respectfully said, could I have fries? And I said, sure, you know. And so I bought him his meal. And in moments like that, you know, I pray that the Holy Spirit leads me. And there are times when I sense the Holy Spirit is restraining me. And I realize I could be wrong. And it's somewhat subjective. But I do ask for the Holy Spirit's wisdom in that moment. Is this somebody I should help? I very seldom just give cash, but if I can buy the food or do whatever it is and just pay for it so I'm sure they're getting what it is they're asking for and not using it for drugs or whatever else. Right after Christmas, this was very unusual. Priscilla and I had attended at a restaurant a dinner party for our dear friend. And as we were leaving the restaurant, and it was at night, and as we were walking by the Sun Center there, this guy just walked up to me and said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, well, almost lied and said, "No." And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am." He said, "You just look like a man of God to me. I just thought something said you're a minister." And he proceeded to say he didn't have a place to sleep that night. And I did go and pay for him to be in a hotel for the night. But I haven't had too many people just peg me. I thought maybe in the dark my halo was glowing a little brighter. I don't know. But, and there have been times when I've been inclined to not respond. But what I'm saying to you, and I'm appealing to us as a church family, we know all the abuses that are there, but we can't let that excuse us from knowing that kingdom people are merciful people. And the blessing, of course, is he says that we are the recipients of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And of course, we have already received mercy when we turned to Jesus Christ and were rescued by him and became Christians. But as we exercise mercy toward others, it is this overflow of mercy that we have received, this overflow out of our lives, and we continue to be blessed with the fruits of living like a merciful person. There are benefits that come back to us. And nothing displays our having become the object of God's mercy more than extending that same kind of mercy to others. And on the flip side, I would be remiss if I didn't say this, there is something seriously out of kilter with us if we as citizens of the kingdom of God are reluctant or stingy in extending mercy to others in genuine need. You know, there's a very famous quote. I'm sure you've heard it. "There but for the grace of God go I." I loved Winston Churchill's twist on that quote. Apparently, he had been dealing with a political opponent who had been pretty inflexible and apparently had an inflated ego. And in fact, the way I read it, this certain man was a Sir Stafford Cripps. And one day when he came into Parliament, Churchill turned to the friend beside him and waved his cigar toward Sir Cripps and said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." But to not detract from the quote as it was originally given, it's actually been attributed to a few different men. But the earliest attribution is to a pastor named John Bradford, who lived in England back in the 1500s. And he was a pastor in the Church of England, and he happened to be ministering during the era when the Protestant king died and Mary Tudor became the queen, who was dubbed Bloody Mary. And like many other Protestant pastors in that day, he was arrested and thrown into the Tower of London. And it was really a trumped-up charge because, ironically, when he was forced to yield his pulpit to a Catholic priest, the congregation was so opposed to the new priest that when he went to the pulpit, Bradford found it necessary to go up and stand behind him to stop the congregation heckling the priest. And at one point, someone actually hurled a dagger at the priest. And Bradford stepped forward, and he exhorted and admonished the congregation. And after the service, the priest fled out the back door, and Bradford was shielding him from the sight of the angry crowd. Well, 3 days later, Bradford was arrested on charges of sedition for supposedly inciting a riot. He spent 16 months in prison and then was condemned to be burned at the stake. And when he was taken to the prison where he was to be burned, he begged forgiveness of any he had wronged and offered forgiveness to any who had wronged him. He turned to the younger man who was chained alongside of him, who was to be burned with him, and said to him, "Be of good courage and comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." But as he was tied to the stake, he did warn those around him. He looked out at the crowd and said, "Strait is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to eternal salvation, and few there be that find it." But the exact quote, as I've been able to ferret it out, was said to have been uttered by Bradford as he viewed evildoers being taken to a place of execution, wherein he stated, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." And in subsequent years, some have noticed that Arthur Conan Doyle attributes it to Richard Baxter, another pastor of another century, some to John Newton. But I'm convinced that John Bradford was a man who understood the mercy and forgiveness he had received and was quick to extend it to others. Just three simple questions as we draw it to a close today. Do others see me as merciful? You can ask yourself that question as I ask myself. Do I seek to be merciful? And about my ultimate satisfactions in life, it's not only a matter of saying no to the wrong things, fame, wealth, false religion, lust of the flesh. But, you know, sometimes the things that compete for our affections are good things. We can be looking for ultimate satisfaction and supplanting the Lord Jesus Christ with loved ones in our own family, a job that God has given us, even a ministry. Do we first and foremost hunger and thirst for righteousness? Those are questions that you don't have to answer to me, but those are questions that I think each of us in the recesses of our own hearts need to commit to prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to see ourselves as He sees us. And then, by God's grace and by His Spirit, we change and we act accordingly.